This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah. May Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah and on all those who follow the guidance which he brought until the last day. If we go back a few sessions in verse 50 of the 18th chapter which we're looking at, the chapter of the cave, verse 50 and 51, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about the ancient past. He addressed the issue of Satan, Satan's relationship with human beings, and the forces that are supporters, followers of Satan, and their relationship with human beings. Then the Quranic text shifts to the last day, to the end of the world, to the Day of Judgment, in verses 52 through 53, where Allah speaks there about the consequence for those who followed the satanic forces, Satan and his cohorts, and worshipped others besides Allah, what would happen to them on that day as a means of degradation. They would be called and instructed to call on those who they were worshipping besides Allah in this world, besides God. And of course, they will not be able to help them. And further descriptions of the Day of Judgment. Then in verse 54, which we looked at last week, Allah spoke about the Quran. Topic is shifting to the Quran itself. And the parables, the explanations which were given in the Quran for human beings to clarify their relationship with God, to understand the purpose of their creation. Yet the verse addresses the fact that human beings are argumentative, that in spite of the evidence which is brought to them, the points which are presented before them, the nature of human beings is to argue. And we talked about the issues of argumentation, what elements of argumentation are positive and good, because simply because one is argumentative doesn't necessarily mean that it's a bad sign. It's a bad sign where one is argumentative when presented with the truth, which one knows to be the truth within oneself. But to question where falsehood may be brought is a good thing. We should have a questioning attitude, not blindly accepting things, because that is the basis of misguidance, blind acceptance. In verse 55, which we'll be looking at today, 55 and 56, Allah again shifts while continuing the thought of human beings in relationship to guidance and argumentation. In verse 55, Allah says there, وَمَا مَنَعَ النَّاسَ أَن يُؤْمِنُوا إِذْ جَاءَهُمُ الْهُدَىٰ ويستغفروا ربهم إلا أن تأتيهم سنة الأولين أو يأتيهم العذاب قبلا. Yet, when guidance comes to people, nothing prevents them from believing and accepting and asking forgiveness of their Lord, except that they await the arrival of the punishment of their predecessors, or that the torment be brought to them face to face. In this verse, the Almighty gives the most common reason for people rejecting guidance, divine guidance, found in the variety of parables and Quranic teachings, the teachings of the prophets of old. What stops them from believing in the message is not that they do not find it truthful, but their stubbornness and obstinacy based on the same arguments used by the people of old. They want to experience the consequence of this belief for themselves to be sure. So Allah begins saying, وَمَا مَنَعَ النَّاسَ أَن يُؤْمِنُوا إِذْ جَاءَهُمُ الْهُدَىٰ وَيَسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّهُمْ. Yet when guidance comes to people, nothing prevents them from believing and asking forgiveness of their Lord. For people to be held responsible, they have to be free to choose to believe or not believe, to repent or not repent. Thus Allah stresses here that there is nothing preventing them in this regard, meaning that they have no excuse for rejecting the truth. Furthermore, the message was clearly delivered, free from any obscurity regarding its essential teachings, which is why Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, was reported by Al-Irbad ibn Sariya to have said, I have left you on a clear white plain, whose night is like its day. Whoever deviates from it after me will be destroyed. I have left you on a clear white plain, whose night is like its day. Whoever deviates from it after me will be destroyed. The message of Islam is clear. So much so that the night is like the day, the night which is normally dark, where one would have difficulty seeing things. From the Islamic perspective, the night of Islam is like its day. It is completely clear. The message, the teachings are laid out in full detail, which is among the things which make Islam particularly attractive to people who reflect on their religious systems, which are usually very complicated, with all kinds of mysteries and difficult things to grasp, whether it's trinities or, you know, a variety of other concepts which can be found in the various religions. When you come to Islam and you look at the concept of God and human beings, their relationship, purpose of creation, all these different things, we find them very clearly enunciated, very clearly expressed. And that has remained the same until today. It's not a question that years after Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, the teachings of Islam were established. What are the basic pillars of practice, basic pillars of faith that we all know? These were not established hundreds of years afterwards. You know, for example, like the Nicene Creed of Christians. 325 years after the time of Christ, bishops got together, voted, and decided who God was, and who Jesus was, and who was the Holy Spirit. they chose certain gospels, etc. So the religion was, you could say, the essence of the belief system of the religion was formulated at that point, some 325 years after the time of Christ. And as time passed, it changes. One looks at the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, how it has evolved, splitting off of the Protestants, how their teachings evolved, the different splinter groups of the Protestants, and each group developing its own, you know, theology, etc., etc. So you have something which is changing, constantly evolving, which indicates the human element, that it's man-made. That is the nature of things which men make. That they always have to upgrade. As time passes, they have to correct what was misunderstood before. They have to upgrade it, version 2.1, you know, etc., etc. This is the nature of things which we make. Whereas the things which God creates, there is no upgrading. When He creates, when He lays down the law for humankind, He who knows the nature of human beings, because He created them, knows that that nature will not change. He lays down a set of laws, a system, a way of life, which doesn't need to be upgraded. It is applicable in any place and in any time. So the message remains the same. 1,400 years ago, if you were to ask the companions, the disciples of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, what are the pillars of Islam? The same thing they would say, have said 1,400 years ago in the time of the Prophet. It's the same thing you can ask any Muslim child, what are the pillars of Islam? He rattles them off for you. And what are the pillars of faith, of Iman? The six pillars of faith, 1,400 years ago, the same ones which are said today. That way of life which was established then remains available today in its purity, though Muslims may not be practicing it, though Muslims may have deviated. The reality is that that way of life is still available. It's still there. And in every nation, in every part of the world, there are among Muslims those who decide to try to implement it as it was revealed. Because that is the way of salvation. In the implementation of that message which was revealed to Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, 1,400 years ago. Not in modern interpretations that people may make in order to modify Islam or to create some changes to make it acceptable to existing attitudes or morality or whatever, which is a consequence of the globalization of Western culture. So, though that element exists, the pure teachings, the pure message remains accessible. Now, if one were to ask a Christian today, do you have access to the original teachings and way of life of Jesus Christ? Do you have any idea what it was? Really? They don't. What they know is what the church teaches, which was not the way of life of Jesus, nor the teachings of Jesus himself. They are a conglomeration of teachings and beliefs and philosophies, etc., which have, where Christianity has passed through and evolved and changed. This is what they have in their hands today. So even Protestants who thought they were breaking away from the huge structure which Catholics had built on top of the teachings of Christ, Protestants thought we're going to go back to the original. They didn't go any further back than to 325, back to Paul. They still got stuck there. They never got back to the time of Christ. What was he actually teaching? What did his true companions, his disciples, actually believe and follow? So James, who was the representative of Jesus, who headed the Jerusalem church till the time of its destruction, he and his teachings and the disciples that were with him are recorded. It's recorded in Christian sources, and some modern Christian theologians have written about it. And one of them, in one of the books I have in my office, stated that had James not been martyred, killed, Christianity would not be what we know it as, and as we know it today. In other words, if Paul didn't gain ascendancy and create that religion of known as Christianity today, the Christianity which the world would be following would be quite different from what it is today. Another writer, he said that the tradition of James, who was designated to lead the church and who Paul came from Antioch to sit under and be scolded for changing and modifying and creating, he mentioned that the tradition of James remains alive today in Islam. You know, these are Christian theologians and writers. So, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have left you on a clear white plain, whose night is like its day. Whoever deviates from it after me will be destroyed. So, the refusal of those to whom the message came, those who refused to accept that message, it was due basically to obstinacy. It wasn't a matter that the truth didn't get to them clearly. Because of course you may have somebody who rejects the message because it didn't come in a clear form. It was obscured. It was distorted. So that person legitimately could argue against it and could reject it. No, the message, when it came 1,400 years ago to the people of Quraysh and the other Arab tribes, the message came clear. But they took the same route, many of them took the same route as the people of old, mentioned in different stories in the Quran. When the people of Shu'aib, when he came, Prophet Shu'aib came with a message. This is mentioned in Surah Shu'ara, chapter 26, verse 187. When he came with a message to them, they said to him, فَأَسْقِطْ عَلَيْنَا كِسَفًا مِنَ السَّمَاءِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. So then cause a piece of heaven to fall on us, if you are indeed truthful. This was their response to the message which he brought to them. And to the people of Hud, they said, إِئْتِنَا بِعَذَابِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتَ مِنَ الصَّادِقِينَ. Bring Allah's torment upon us if you are of the truthful. It's like a challenge. This was their response. The message is being brought to them, clear, explained, who is God, true God, because of course all these people were involved in different forms of idolatry. What human relation should be to that God, etc., etc. And this is their response. After hearing everything, okay, if it's true, then bring the punishment on us. Let's see it. And to Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him and on all the prophets, it is recorded in the Quran that they said, the Quraysh said to him, وَإِذْ قَالُوا اللَّهُمَّ إِنْ كَانَ هَذَا هُوَ الْحَقِّ مِنْ عِنْدِكَ فَأَمْطِرْ عَلَيْنَا حِجَارَةً مِنَ السَّمَاءِ أَوْ ائْتِنَا بِعَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. Oh Allah, because they believed in Allah. But how they conceived Allah was distorted. If this is indeed the truth from you, then rain down upon us stones from the sky, or bring upon us a painful torment. And Allah goes on, after saying, yet when guidance comes to a people, nothing prevents them from believing and asking forgiveness of their Lord. Believing and asking forgiveness from their Lord. وَيَسْتَغْفِرُوا رَبَّهُمْ. This added phrase, stressing the importance of repentance. That even a person who believes must ask repentance. If a person believes and thinks that he or she is free of sin and guaranteed paradise and anything else, they have deviated. They have lost their way. So we find Allah stressing here, from believing, nothing prevented them from believing and asking forgiveness. Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, had said, O people, turn to Allah in repentance and seek His forgiveness, for surely I do so 100 times daily. And if a disbeliever accepts Islam, he must ask Allah's forgiveness for his previous sins. And if he does so, his previous sins will be erased. As the Almighty said in Surah Al-Anfal, chapter 8, verse 38, قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِنْ يَنْتَهُوا يُغْفَرْ لَهُمْ مَا قَدْ سَلَفْ. Say to those who disbelieved, if they stop disbelieving, their past sins will be forgiven. Then Allah goes on completing this statement. إِلَّا أَن تَأْتِيَهُمْ سُنَّةُ الْأَوَّلِينَ, except that they await the arrival of the punishment of their predecessors. سُنَّةُ الْأَوَّلِينَ, this is actually a phrase mentioned in a number of places in the Quran. Sunnah, we know, means the way of life, or the way things are, or the way things happen. So sunnatul awwalin, awwalin are the early generations of people, the predecessors, that the way things happened to them was that they were punished. A general punishment. When the punishment came, it came upon all of the people. The prophets escaped, and those that are close to them, that followed them, and then the rest of the people suffered the punishment. As in the case of Prophet Lot, Hud, Shu'aib, and so on. However, in the case of the nation to whom Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent, and we know that nation is the world, he prayed to Allah and asked that a comprehensive punishment, a punishment which would include everybody, would not be visited upon his nation. Because it's so great, so vast. It would last for so many years throughout time, till the end of the world. This all represents his nation, the last of the prophets. So punishment, this prayer of the prophet was answered. And punishment, if it comes, it comes to particular areas and not to the world as a whole. أو يأتيهم العذاب قبلا, or that the torment be brought to them face to face, meaning until they see it with their own eyes, and that would be on the Day of Judgment. This verse also means that nothing prevented the people from belief and repentance when the messengers brought them clear evidences, except Allah's knowledge that they would not believe. Allah already knew that they would continue in their disbelief until punishment of earlier nations came to them, or the punishment of the Day of Judgment caught them. And this meaning is also mentioned, this concept is mentioned in different places in the Quran. For example, in Surah Yunus, 10th chapter, verse 96-97, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ حَقَّتْ عَلَيْهِمْ كَلِمَةُ رَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ وَلَوْ جَاءَهُمْ كُلُّ آيَةٍ حَتَّى يَرَوُوا الْعَذَابَ الْأَلِيمِ. Truly, those against whom the wrath of your Lord has been justified will not believe, even if every sign came to them, until they see the painful torment. So, this first verse, verse 55, can be understood in two ways. One, either that people were not prevented from belief except by their own obstinacy, expressed in their requesting from the prophets and the messengers who came to them, that God send down on them, descend on them His punishment, if they are in fact truthful challenges. Or it may be understood that nothing prevented these people except for the fact that God already knew they would not believe. That within themselves, they had chosen disbelief to such a degree, and there are people like this in the world, who no matter what evidences are brought to them, and you have some verse in the Quran, Allah says, even if the dead came out of their graves and spoke to them, they wouldn't believe. They're fixed. Though at the same time, Allah mentions elsewhere that even though they are disbelieving, rejecting, etc., they still know the truth within themselves. So it is still an element of obstinacy. It is not for lack of knowledge of the truth. Because obviously if the dead came out of the grave and spoke to you and told you what's happening, you know, and you don't want to believe, then you've got a serious problem here. In verse 56, Allah speaks about the role of the messengers, continuing with the thought about people rejecting the message, the teachings. He said, وَمَا نُرْسِلُ الْمُرْسَلِينَ إِلَّا مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ وَيُجَادِلُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِالْبَاطِلِ لِيُدْحِضُوا بِهِ الْحَقَّ وَاتَّخَذُوا آيَاتِي وَمَا أُنذِرُوا هُزُوًا. I only sent messengers to bring good news and to warn. But those who disbelieve falsely dispute in order to refute the truth, and they mock my verses and warnings. In this verse, Allah clarifies the role of the prophets. Their role was not to bring evidence of the forthcoming punishment to the people, nor was it to show them that the next life, or show them the things of the next life in this life, as the disbelievers demanded. Because were evidences of this nature brought to them, then the issue of faith would be meaningless. Belief would be automatic. Who would question? Who would challenge? Everybody would be believers. But faith depends on belief in the unseen. Trusting information brought, though we cannot see the source from which that information came. Nor was it the duty of the messengers to force people to believe in their message. The main duty of the messengers was to convey the good news of paradise for those who obey them, and warn people of the punishment of hell for those who disobey them, disobey the prophet, disobey Allah. And it is up to the people after that to either accept that message or to reject it. وَمَا نُرْسِلِ الْمُرْسَلِينَ إِلَّا مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ I only sent messengers to bring good news and to warn. It means that they were not sent also without purpose. Allah sent them with a purpose. They were not sent to be taken as lords, as gods, as Jesus was taken and others before. Belief in the messengers within the final message of Islam was elevated to the fourth pillar of faith. It is that important as the fourth pillar of faith. Meaning, one who says, I don't believe in the messengers, has left Islam. They're not considered to be a Muslim. Regardless of what they consider themselves to be, they are out of Islam. It is a requirement. Why? Why is belief in the messenger so important? Because of the fact that disbelief in the messenger is actually disbelief in the message. Disbelief in the messenger leads you ultimately to disbelief in the message. And this is why actually belief in the messenger, messengers in general, while being the fourth pillar of faith, it is also the second element of the first pillar of faith. The declaration of faith itself, the shahada, composed of two elements. La ilaha illallah. There is nothing worthy of worship but the one true God, Allah. And the second element, and Muhammad was a messenger of Allah. Or in Jesus' time, Jesus was a messenger of Allah. Or in Moses' time, Moses was a messenger of Allah. That was a requirement for one to be a true believer, for their declaration of faith. One was declaration of belief in God, and the other one is belief in the messenger. So Jews who believed in Jesus validated Jesus, their own faith, sorry. Those Jews who believed in Jesus as a messenger validated their faith in him. Those who rejected him as a messenger, who degraded him, slandered him, etc., they invalidated their faith. So they remained Jews, Jews as a people, a culture, a nation, but in terms of upholders of a message which was revealed by God to human beings and conveyed by prophets over many generations, that was invalidated. Similarly, Jews and Christians who believed in Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him and upon all the prophets, when he came, when he brought the message, they heard the message clearly. Those who accepted it validated their faith. Those who rejected it invalidated their faith. And of course, a large portion of those who accepted Islam in the first 25 years after the time of Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him. If we say in the time of the Prophet, majority of those who accepted Islam were Arabs, Arab pagans. There were some Jews in Medina, right? Some Christians in Najran, in Yemen. But the vast majority were Arab pagans. In the 25 years after the time of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, when Islam spread from Syria to Spain, right across North Africa, into the borders of India, heading down Egypt towards Sudan, etc. You know, that incredible spread, rate of spread of Islam. Those areas that Islam spread in, for the most part, with the exception of Iran, Iran was Zoroastrian, what people refer to as fire worshippers, right? Parsis. But the rest were, for the most part, Christians. Syria, Palestine, Egypt, Libya, those countries were part of the Roman Empire. Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, reiterating that concept, the concept of invalidation of faith of those who hear his message and don't accept it, said, "Whoever among Christians and Jews that hears of me but does not affirm his belief in what I have brought and dies in this state will be among the inhabitants of hell. Whoever among Christians and Jews who hears of me but does not affirm his belief in what I have brought and dies in this state will be among the inhabitants of hell." Though he mentions here Christians and Jews, it doesn't mean it's limited to Christians and Jews. Christians and Jews, stressed, why? Because they have a special status within Islam. Muslims are allowed to marry Christian and Jewish women. We can eat the food which they slaughter. They have special concession. Why? Because elements of revelation remain in their scriptures. Whereas the other religions, Hindus, Buddhists, and others, the element of revelation is hard to find. You have to go digging deep into their texts to find elements of revelation. Confusion. So it goes without speaking that also those among them, if those who are closest to us, closest to Islam, whose beliefs are closest to Islamic beliefs, if they are not accepted, then surely those that are farther, it goes without speaking, are not accepted. This verse also addresses the deist claim that God did not reveal anything to human beings, that he merely created this world and left it to run on its own. This claim is really a slight to God, and it exposes their ignorance of the nature of God. The Almighty addressed this point in Surah Al-An'am, the 9th chapter, verse 6th chapter, verse 91, saying, وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِي إِذْ قَالُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَى بَشَرٍ مِّن شَيْءٍ. They did not give Allah His true value when they said, Allah did not reveal anything to any human being. This is 1,400 years ago. Allah mentions this verse. And this is one of the popular statements for many today, especially in the West, where Christianity has crumbled, its beliefs so complicated and mysterious that for a lot of people it's just easy to just ignore it. You know, and the conclusion that people end up at is that, yes, there is a God, but He created this world and left it to run on its own. This world is too insignificant. It's only a speck. If you look at this world in our solar system, and our solar system in our galaxy, and our galaxy in the universe with all the other galaxies and everything else, millions and millions, we just end up to be such a little speck. I mean, God created this little speck and He's so concerned about it that He's going to be revealing and, you know, it's like an anthill. Like the anthill, you pass by the anthill, you know, who cares about an anthill? Except for, you know, biologists or whatever, okay, they care about anthills. They go in and look and see what's happening in the anthill. But for the rest of us, it's insignificant, you know, it's of no value, no meaning. So, this idea is very popular. And of course, different arguments are used to support it. You know, whether it's, you know, all the wars that are caused by religion, so many different religions, and, you know, they all claim that they're the true religion. Which one is it really? You know, a variety of different things that people raise why we don't need to follow any religion, you know. Or they may refer to it as, I don't believe in organized religion, right? Always we raise the question, so you prefer a disorganized religion, do you? You know, the organized religion you don't want, so you like something disorganized, something of your own making. You know, you cocktail, you take from here, there, and everywhere, spin it all up, and you know, here's my religion. Well, common sense tells them, that no company in which the employees do not know their job descriptions could possibly succeed. You set up a company. You don't tell the workers in the company what are their job descriptions. They just roll in there. You pay them salaries. They roll in and they're supposed to do something. What kind of success do we expect from that company? The owner of the company, what do we think about this individual? We call him a wise, you know, astute. No, we say this guy is an idiot. Right? He's a fool. He's irrational. These are the terms we use for such a person. Yet, the deists claim God created the world far more complex than a company with human beings. And He didn't tell them what they're supposed to do here. No job description. Just do your own thing. If we can recognize, at least on a human level, how ludicrous that is, how foolish, how unwise it is, then we realize that to claim this, to say this, is really blasphemous. It is really an insult to God. Something similar to the Christian claim that, Jewish claim also, that God got tired on the seventh day after creating the world for 6 days. It just was just too much for Him. He got tired, so He needed to take a rest on the seventh. This is blasphemy. Attributing human weaknesses, human follies to God. وَيُجَادِلُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِالْبَاطِلِ لِيُدْحِدُوا بِهِ الْحَقِّ. But those who disbelieve falsely dispute in order to refute the truth. All those who argue using falsehood to oppose the truth are addressed in this verse. They have within themselves an element of disbelief, since it is the disbelievers who use lies to oppose and overcome the truth. In the past, those who opposed the prophets, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, called him a magician. This is mentioned in different places in the Quran. Or they call him a poet or a fortune teller. And they refer to the Quran as ancient fables, Asatirul Awaleen. Today, Christian evangelists like Jerry Falwell and others label the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam a terrorist and a pedophile. You know, this is the same. However, in spite of this reality that it is the disbelievers in general who will argue with using falsehood to oppose the truth, to oppose what they know to be the truth. Some distinction has to be made between legitimate misunderstandings and doubts and intentional efforts to subvert the truth. As the Almighty said in verse 32 of the 9th chapter at Tawbah, يُرِيدُونَ أَن يُطْفِئُوا نُورَ اللَّهِ بِأَفْوَائِهِمْ وَيَأْبَى اللَّهُ إِلَّا أَن يُتِمَّ نُورَهُ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ. They want to extinguish the light of Allah with their mouths, but Allah will cause His light to be perfected even though the disbelievers hate it. No matter how hard the disbelievers try to hide the truth and to malign it, they will not succeed. In fact, the consequences of their actions will be the opposite of what they desire. So where, for example, in North America, where efforts in order to distort Islam, you know, reach their peak, the Jewish lobby, and I don't mean this to say we're going to blame everything on the Jews, because of course sometimes Muslims get into this syndrome where any bad things happen to any Muslim anywhere, it's a Jew behind it, right? Some Jew did it, right? The super Jew. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a reality in terms of the media and those who control the media in the US in particular, that they are from Jewish backgrounds
with an agenda to promote and to protect the interests of Israel, the homeland. As a result, in order to maintain and to protect that, the worst image of Islam has to be presented. The worst image of Islam and Arabs being synonymous, Islam, Arabs, presented. The sea of Arabs, this one little island of Jews, innocent, just trying to survive. And these horrible Arabs are just trying to take this land away from them, attack and bombing and all this stuff. So this image, this is what is projected throughout the media. Newspapers, magazines, movies, novels, all these different sources. You'll find steadily every year novels will come out where the theme is that Arab terrorist. Movies come out constantly feeding the American populace that this is Islam, this is the Arabs. Terrorists. Then came 9/11. 9/11, which we recognize as a bad thing, not a good thing. We don't support it, don't say yes. No matter how we feel, America, you know, deserves it, or whatever, still it's something not good. It was evil. 9/11 was a terrorist act, an evil act. However, out of that terrorist evil act, God turned the president, Bush at the time, turned him into the biggest missionary for Islam. Not intentionally, obviously. Turned him into the biggest missionary for Islam. He, as he prepared, he had already had this idea ahead of time. 9/11 was just very convenient. As he prepared to embark on his war against terrorism, it became necessary to distinguish between the non-terrorist Muslims and the terrorists. So he got up on NBC, top AD, top broadcasting companies speaking to the nation, telling them, Islam is not a religion of violence. It's not a religion of violence. This is an act of a small group, you know, and you find in all religions, you know, groups, but no, Islam is really a religion of peace. So naturally, the American population is listening to it. What? I mean, all this time, all these movies, all these magazines, the things we've been seeing, it says that they're terrorists. We thought, yes, that's who they are. You know, they're just doing their thing. But no, here was the president telling them, no, Muslims are really peace-loving people, and all this kind of thing. So what was the consequence? The consequence that Muslim, Islamic centers throughout America were inundated with calls. People were calling, can you send somebody to our association, to our church, or something to explain about Islam to us? Huge numbers. Actually, the number of people who accepted Islam in the months following the 9/11 incident was some places 5 times what it was prior. Huge increase, upsurge. The Quran reached the top of the bestsellers list. Amazon.com bought out completely. You couldn't even buy a Quran from Amazon.com. So, and the ramifications, the consequences continue till today. So we say really, you know, the intentions of those who are in the media, etc., trying to use that media to create the worst of images. Allah turned it around. And instead, people are better acquainted with Islam today. Larger numbers are coming into Islam. The average, you know, back then, prior to 9/11, they said was, you know, closer to 300 a day. Today, they estimate it's over 400 a day accepting Islam. The overall average has jumped up a notch. So, regardless of what efforts are made to put out the light, the message, the truth, Allah will not permit it. Because if people are expected to choose, to be able to choose between right and wrong, and we'll be held responsible and we'll be judged on the Day of Judgment, then the truth has to remain accessible. The truth has to remain accessible. So God will never permit that truth to be erased till the last day of this world. We'll stop here. It's almost time for the Adhan. And take any questions anybody would like to raise concerning what we've looked at today, verses 55 and 56.
Basically coming back to one of the things that you mentioned, that's a bit of a quite off topic. You mentioned how the earlier days got spread from one area to another, and you see that sort of spread within 100 years. Sometimes the question that, you know, what are the reasons why that sort of spread came to a halt, particularly in South Florida, or even in South America for that matter, now you see it in North America for other reasons now. What is sort of, what do you think is the main reason why it was
Okay, brother's question concerning the spread of Islam in the first century and the gap since that time. Actually, there hasn't been a gap that remains until our time. In fact, with each change in leadership, when the Abbasids came in, Abbasid Empire, you know, it spread again at a massive rate. Then it went into a decline. Then the Ottomans came up. During the Ottomans' time, it spread again way into Europe, all the way to Vienna, and then they went into decline. So we can, if you want to talk about a gap, it would be really from the time of the Ottomans till now in the last 100 years. Well, that would be more accurate. And I would just say that obviously in the last, if we look at 100 years, we look at it over the scale of history from the time of 1,400 years ago, then it's not a very big gap. It just seems that way to us because we're living in that time. But it has moved in spurts, the decline, but the revival. I mean, if we look at nations from that time, go back 1,400 years ago, what nation existed at that time exists today as a nation? It's really only Islam. In spite of the divisions that have taken place, political divisions, country borders, this type of thing, but still, the religion uniting all has remained over that period of time, 1,400 years. And it continues to expand. I mean, still the figures that they mention, you know, the World Almanac, etc., the rate of growth of Islam internationally far exceeds that of Christianity. And if we consider that Islam began, the final message of Islam, because of course we believe that Jesus brought Islam also, but if we consider the final message of Islam began some 600 years after Christianity, and now the numbers of Muslims is only a few hundred million less than Christians, have crossed the billion mark. I mean, they expect them to catch up very shortly, the rate of growth. So, I don't really see, you know, a problem here, a gap. What we know is that when the Muslim nation has its vitality, when people, you know, revive the teachings have an impact on the society as a whole, then the teachings they are sent out, missionary activity becomes much stronger, etc., amongst individual people, because of course we don't have a missionary tradition in the sense that, you know, you have people who are trained, we call them, you know, religious people, whose responsibility is to go and carry out and convey the religion. We don't really have that tradition. So it's always been just a knack from natural contact. Question from the women's side. If Christians today worship Jesus, a human being, in the form of idols, statues, etc., that puts them in the category of idol worshippers. So why then, or how then can it be that Muslims are allowed to marry Christians and they're not allowed to marry Hindus who worship idols? It's God. Why this distinction? The question, the women's side. As I explained earlier, this is a special concession made in the Quran, stated by the Prophet, God's peace and blessings be upon him, for Christians and Jews, because of the fact that in their scriptures there still remains a large amount of authentic material. In spite of their deviation and things in their practices, etc., within the scriptures there still remains good portions of the true message. In fact, we have a number of people, you know, who were Christians, who converted to Islam, saying that I became a Muslim from reading the Bible. From reading the Bible itself, this led me to Islam. So, this is a special concession given, and you'll find the Quran mentions in many places that the closest people to Muslims are the Christians. And this is closest. Actually, in terms of practice, the Jews are closer. The Jews are closer. In terms of the various legal injunctions, etc., whether it's food laws and a variety of other things, you'll find similarities much closer. But Allah says the closest are the Christians. Because they are following the last messenger before Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Jews, though according to the law, they maintain the law. In rejecting Jesus, they blinded themselves. It made it much more difficult for them to accept the truth. So you find Christians in general, for every Jew that accepts Islam, you will find 1,000 Christians. Okay, brother's question here that I had said earlier that the Bible is written after the time of Christ. Actually, I didn't say the Bible is written after the time of Christ. Because there, in the Old Testament, these are contained documents written well before the time of Christ. So, I was speaking about the Trinity, this belief which was adopted nearly 325 years after the time of Christ. And the Gospels, written within hundreds of years after the time of Christ. Authors who are unknown. But information which was circulating, which had some origin of truth. This is why you find still within the Gospels, even though in terms of authenticity, I would say in general, the Old Testament is more authentic, in spite of it being much older than the New Testament. I mean, at least the Gospels anyway. The writings of Paul, okay, these are writings of Paul. And Christianity, much of it is based on the writings of Paul. And these were not, this is not revelation anyway. But, you know, these were writings of somebody who was from his time. Anyway, the point is that you find in the Gospels many statements, incidences, which are attributed to Jesus, which are affirmed in the Quran, as you find in the Old Testament, an even larger body of material, also confirmed by the Quran. Well, our brother's question concerning some of his, you said relatives, who are what we normally call now non-practicing Muslims. They don't pray, they drink alcohol, you know, all the things that were forbidden, you know, they're engaged in, right? And if you told them you're not a Muslim, they would kill you. They would kill you, fine. They would be the first to take you out, you know. If you dare to tell them you're not a Muslim. What do, you know, how do we classify such people? Well, if they believe, at least they say, I'm a Muslim, I believe that, you know, God is, you know, Allah is the only one worthy of worship, Muhammad was the messenger of Allah, etc. The basic. But, you know, I'm drinking alcohol because I'm weak. You know, this is, you know, my own weaknesses, etc. Then you cannot say they're not a Muslim. If they say, well, I'm drinking alcohol because I believe alcohol is okay, it's no problem. was just forbidden in the old days because, you know, people didn't know how to handle it. You know, I can handle it. Such a person, you say, yeah, he's left Islam. So it depends really on what the actual state of their faith is with regards to the teachings, etc. The practice, then of course, you know, that's weakness. We all as human beings, everyone in the room, you know, who maybe even feels himself or herself to be a practicing Muslim, we all fall. We all make mistakes. So if we're going to say, okay, simply because you did this haram, this forbidden thing, you're no longer Muslim, then there wouldn't be too many Muslims remaining on the face of the earth, right? Question, how did James's martyrdom change the face of Christianity? As I mentioned, James was the head of the Jerusalem church. And he and those who followed him became labeled later on as the Ebionites. They held the belief that God was one. Jesus was a messenger of God, Messiah. They continued to practice the Jewish traditions, as well as some that they're sometimes referred to as, you know, the Judeo-Christians or Jewish Christians, because they were indistinguishable in terms of their practice from the Jews. The only difference was in the belief with regards to Jesus. The main body of Jews had rejected him. They held him to be a prophet of God, etc., etc. So had they continued, because after James was martyred, then the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. This is like about 70 AD. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed, and all the Jews were driven out of Jerusalem. Of course, the Jews as well as the Jewish Christians, because they were indistinguishable from the Jews. They were all driven out. So the center, that was the center of Christianity up until that point. That's why many early writers referred to James as the first pope. And actually there's more information written about James than any other early figure from that first generation, than any other figure except for Paul. But he has been hidden in history. Deliberately, you know, hidden from the main body of Christianity. Most people don't know about him at all. So had he prevailed, and of course God knows best, Allah knows best, we can't really say the future, but as the way things were going, if Christianity, if the teachings of Christ had spread from his base, then it would have been monotheistic, would not have been tritheistic. It wouldn't have found a place there. The monotheism found late, you know, that was there with James continued all the way up to Arius and others. I mean, it continued. It didn't die out, actually. Over these centuries, it did shift from place to place. Eastern Roman Empire did support, monotheism, Unitarianism, referred to as, etc. So we would say that had James survived and Christianity spread from the base that he was the head of, then likely Christianity would be virtually indistinguishable from Islam. As the early Christians were indistinguishable from the Jews. Okay, brother's question, going into finer detail with regards to the non-practicing Muslim, who is described as also not praying and not giving zakat. As I said again, you'd have to ask, why don't you give zakat? If he said, well, you know, lazy, I should, then he would be considered still a Muslim. If he said, no, I don't need to, then he has left Islam. If he said, I'm not praying because laziness, the majority of scholars hold that he still remains a Muslim. But a minority of Muslim scholars do hold that his abandonment of prayer deliberately, even if he says, I believe I should do it, but I'm not doing it, that is enough to take him out of Islam altogether. Because Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, did say that the distinction between us and the disbelievers is salah, is the formal prayer. Whoever abandons it has become a disbeliever. But, as I said, that for the majority of scholars was interpreted to mean that he becomes a disbeliever in actions, in his action. The Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever goes to a fortune teller and believes in what he has told him has become a disbeliever. So if you pick up your magazine and read your horoscope, which is the fortune teller, accessible to each and every one of us, then you become a disbeliever. But no, it's understood that is an act of disbelief. That is the act that disbelievers do. So if a person does it, they have committed the act. But that doesn't become a fact of faith until one accepts that, yes, I don't need to pray. Then they've truly fallen into disbelief. Question from the woman's side. What is the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Why do Christians today just follow the New Testament? Well, the final statement, why do Christians today just follow the New Testament, is not quite true. Some Christians may say this, that we only follow the New Testament. But the majority do accept both, though they have rejected a good portion of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, things related to some elements of it. They have rejected it. But still, the stories of the prophets and things like this, they have accepted. In fact, they try to interpret, you know, Jesus is coming, you know, as God born in this world, into text. They interpret text from the Old Testament to support this. So they work with both. You'll find them working with both. Old Testament, first book, five books basically, considered to be the books of Moses, which constitute what may be called the Torah of the Jews. Further to that are writings of prophets and or material ascribed to prophets and other figures amongst the early Jews. When you deal with even the Old Testament between Christians, between the Catholics and the Protestants, the Catholics have seven books in the Old Testament called the Apocrypha, according to the Protestants, which they reject. So their Bible is different from that of the Catholics. So that's, you know, it's Catholics and Protestants being about 50-50 in the Christian world. So half the world believes in one Bible, another half believes in another. In that sense, New Testament, though, is agreed upon by both. Okay, it's time for prayer. We'll break. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.